reading of God's Word. As we look this morning back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, reading the English Standard Version. It's a fairly long passage. If you need to sit, please feel free. But as you're able to stand, it is appropriate. So hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps in the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you're going over to Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. And when you're in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you'll return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would meet us this morning in your word, that your spirit would speak to our hearts, that you would convict us of sin, but that you would remind us of your mercy, that we would go forth from here believing and knowing you. So, Father, we offer ourselves, we offer the one who preaches, we offer this church to you in Jesus' name. Amen. What is idolatry? Perhaps you have known someone who burns incense or bows before a statue or a picture in worship. We have immigrants that come to this country from, I think particularly of Southeast Asia, Buddhism, Hinduism, have certain idols that they are parts of their lives. Perhaps you've seen somebody that has a picture with a candle and incense burning before it. Although I think we've also seen idolatry of a little bit more indirect way all over our country today. Fan clubs. Cheryl and I enjoy watching the behind-the-scenes things of some TV shows that we've watched. And every now and again, you have these conventions where the stars of the TV shows go to these conventions and people dress up and they scream and they cry and they're so excited to be with these celebrities. They're worshiping. Some of us have singers. Many of us are old enough to remember when the Beatles came out and young girls would fall before them and cry and just touch them was the greatest thing that could happen to them. They're worshiping them. Or perhaps some of us today have sports teams that we idolize, that we place a little bit too much value in, that really are more important to us than the Lord our God. And somebody's thinking, careful, Pete, preacher, you're going beyond preaching and meddling here. We're going to look at four things this morning. The second commandment, why no idols? Secondly, how we were indeed made to worship. Third, what it means to say that God is a jealous God. And then fourthly, why it's important to remember that God is a merciful God. First of all, let's look at that second commandment, why no idols. He spells it out again in the following chapter in Deuteronomy 5, verses 8 to 10, which he had also given back in Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing to the children of the fathers, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. This matter of idolatry is so important that God has given it to us as a part of his moral law. We've talked before about the difference between a ceremonial law, which Christ fulfilled, the law which involves the diets, the clean and unclean, what makes us clean, what makes us unclean, the sacrifices that needed to be forgiven, and how Christ fulfilled all of them. So now because we are clean, we no longer follow the ceremonial laws. But the moral laws, which define what is right and wrong, we are supposed to follow. This is one of those moral laws that defines what is right and what is wrong. I found it interesting as I was studying this that the Roman Church eliminates the second commandment. They do not see the second commandment as do not make any idols. And I was wondering, what do they do? They combine the first and second commandments into this one. I am the Lord your God, thou shalt not have any strange gods before me. And they go on to say that this forbids idolatry, the worship of false gods and goddesses. It excludes polytheism, the belief in many gods, insisting instead on monotheism, the belief in one God. This commandment forbids making golden calves, building temples to Isis, worshiping statues of Caesar, for example. And I was thinking, okay, so what do they? How do they get 10? Well, they split the 10th commandment into two commandments. The 9th commandment is thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and the 10th commandment, they say, is thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. Found that interesting. Some in Judaism list the first commandment as, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery. In other words, they don't see the first commandment as having no other gods before me. It's more of a reminder of who God is. And then they list the second commandment as, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not recognize other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of what is in heaven above, the earth beneath, or the water underneath. So again, some Orthodox Jews, not all, and the Roman Church kind of combines the first and second commandments. And you can see that. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shouldn't have any idols. Okay, we can understand where that is, but regardless of whether this is part of the first commandment or only a part of the second commandment, the command is still the same. And not only is it listed in the Ten Commandments. If you were listening as we read the scriptures this morning from Deuteronomy 4, he spells this out three times. And notice again, he reminds them that even back at Mount Sinai, when he appeared to them, he didn't give them any image. He intentionally refrained from giving them any picture of what he looked like. Notice verse 16 in our text. Beware lest you act corruptly, making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Verse 23, take care lest you forget the covenant the Lord your God which he made for you and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. Verse 25, when you father children and children's children have grown old in the land and you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything. And by doing so, what is evil in the sight of the Lord so as provoke him for anger, to anger. Three times maybe more if you want to break that down. It's in some ways, it's you can even see that again in the earlier part of the chapter. He goes on in the New Testament to remind us the same thing. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And he quotes in the Psalms again, Psalm 31:6. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. Again, it's not coincidence that God intentionally reminds them he didn't show his form in the burning bush or in the fire and cloud at Sinai, nor is it coincidence that we have no actual images of our incarnate Lord. The pictures that we have depicting Jesus Christ were written centuries after he lived. We have no even clue as to exactly what he looked like. We know that he was Jewish. We know that he was born of a full-blood Jewish mother and full-blood Jewish father, so he probably looked very Jewish, whatever that is. Many of us find that our worship, though, needs something a little bit more tangible to focus on. We have a hard time worshiping something so intangible as a God who is omnipresent, who is all around. So sometimes we focus our attention on something specific. C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles, in his Screwtape Letters, talks about how one of the ways that Satan can distract us is by having us focus on the corner of a room or something where there's something. We're just so easily distracted. You've all heard me say that I have ADD. Well, I think we all have a touch of it. Because we do get so easily distracted when something happens, when somebody moves, when some sound comes in. We've had people who have left the church because our kids were too distracting. I'm glad the kids are here. I certainly much rather have the kids here making noise and distracting than not have the kids here. The Eastern Orthodox Church settled this by having what they call icons. Icons, or iconography, is that you've noticed in Eastern churches, they have pictures, but they're very kind of odd. They're not realistic. And the goal there, again, is they're not trying to be exact images because they're trying to avoid that doing making images. The Roman church uses statues and pictures. They burn incense to statues and pictures. If they're not worshiping them, they come awfully close. I have a hard time understanding that myself, but some of us Protestants worship the cross. It becomes almost a supernatural thing, or perhaps we worship this book as though somehow this book were sacrosanct. In John 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus met a woman at a well in Samaria. And she tried to change the subject when he brought up her sin and said, well, you Jews say that we should rule from Jerusalem, and we think that, and Jesus says to her, the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship this Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. We worship him as he has revealed himself to us. He has not given us images to worship. He wants us to worship him as the Almighty God who transcends the universe. He wants us to worship him as the one who is bigger than the universe. The one, it's interesting that you ever see those pictures of how small things really are. If you realize how small a person is compared to the earth, take a picture, glance a picture from space of one of the shuttles or something, and you realize you'd never identify any people that are down there. And then think how small the Earth is compared to the sun. Somebody once said that comparing the Earth to the sun is like a quarter in a bus that is filled with quarters. And then you compare the sun to some of the bigger suns that have been discovered, and it's like the size of that quarter in the state of Texas filled with quarters. And God is bigger than all of that. He doesn't want us. You see, when we have an image, we have something concrete that we pray to, we're limiting him. We need to pray to someone who is bigger than our comprehension. But the second thing we know here is that we were made to worship. It is in our nature to worship. Tim Keller said that we were designed to worship and serve somebody or something. And if we do not worship God, we will find other things to worship. It's not hard to see that in our culture, is it? People find people to worship. We worship the celebrities, whether they're sports celebrities or TV celebrities or movie celebrities. Some people actually worship stuff. They worship a crystal, or they worship a place, they worship something. I've shared with you how the idol I struggle with more than any other is my wife. And what do I mean by that? I'm more concerned many times not to displease her than I am to displease God. I prefer her smile to God's smile. And I recognize as I catch myself in those molds that I am guilty of sin against my God because he is the one who needs to be first. She is a gift from me, but I shouldn't worship the gift. I need to worship the giver. So when we're not worshiping God, we find and make idols to worship. So what is an idol? An idol, you may notice in your reflection today in the bulletin, is a good thing which you create an emotional and cognitive field around it and you deify it. An idol is a good thing that God has given us. It may be a possession, it may be a person, it may be a talent that we have. And we create this emotional field in our minds and our thoughts, which makes it so important. And this is where we begin to understand it. An idol is not so much seen by how good you feel when you get it, but how devastated you are when you lose it or you don't have it. It's been said that idolatry is anything we add to God as a condition for happiness or contentment. That could be a career, a certain person, possessions, even marriage itself. I've known many a single adult who longs to be married, and that just consumes their desires, and they become so devastated when the relationship that they're pursuing doesn't work out. Any good thing that God gives us, that we create an emotional cognitive field around it and we deify it, becomes an idol. And so I have a couple of questions for you. What gives life meaning for you? Power? Approval? Jack Miller, who many of you have heard mentioned many times, who originated the sonship movement, talked about himself as being an approval suck. I can so relate to that. In other words, just constantly sucking for the approval, wanting so much for people to approve what he does, to think well of him. Perhaps it's comfort. Many of you have heard me tell how I find it interesting in asking international students what their impressions are of Americans. And one thing I've heard numerous times from international students is that we Americans have a high priority for comfort. We like to be comfortable. It's hard for us, many of us at least, to conceive of going to some third world nation to live in a very rugged situation to bring the gospel. And we're hearing about a woman who was in the Philippines sleeping in a hut that was not long enough for her, that her feet stuck out when she slept because she was tall. And it's hard to imagine doing that because we have this commitment to comfort or lack of discomfort, perhaps. Maybe it's getting that promotion, being recognized for something that we do. The other question is, what devastates you? The other side of that, what really makes us really get bummed out? A mispromotion? A broken relationship? Criticism? Poor health? A lost loved one, child, sibling, spouse. Tim Keller points out, the irony is that we get mad at God because one of our idols is taken from us. or doesn't come true for us. Something we built our life on doesn't happen or isn't happening. You're miserable because you built your life on something which cannot deliver. God says you're mad at me because I haven't made you more successful in your idolatry. So true. So true. We were made to worship. And if we don't worship God, we will worship and serve something else. And thirdly, we look at what does it mean to say God is a jealous God? Idolatry is really an issue of jealousy. Now, we need to understand there's a big difference between God is a jealous God and a jealous husband or a jealous wife or a jealous boyfriend or a jealous girlfriend. God is a jealous God, but not sinful jealousy. It's a jealousy formed by perfect love. In 1 Corinthians 10:22, literally it reads, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" You see, our problem is that we want a God who will serve us. We want to dictate the terms. And God says he'll have no part of those things which are destined to perish. I'll never forget one time our son Michael said to us that we had to do something because we were his parents. Wrong answer. Doesn't work that way. That's a sure way to make sure you do not get what you are requesting here. But we're so much like that with God sometimes. We feel like somehow he owes us this thing that we want. It's like a guy or a girl who says, "I want to marry you, but I also want to keep my options open. I want to be free to go out with other men or other women. I want you there for me, but I don't want to be tied down to you." It doesn't work that way. The issue of jealousy is that we can only worship and serve one God. And God knows that he is the only true God and the one we were designed to worship, the only one that truly is fulfill that desire to worship. His very nature cannot allow spiritual adultery to continue in his presence. For there is nothing better that any of us can have than God himself. We must choose every day whom we will serve. For we cannot serve both God and money, or God and this world, or God and any idol. In Romans 1:21-23, we read, "Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." You see, foolishness grows as we nurture our idols. As we nurture those things that we prefer to God, as we worship those things that are more important to us than God, as we nurture those things that we worship, we become more and more foolish. You see, the fundamental problem is a worship problem. And when we choose to worship anything or anyone other than God, we become idolaters and we are, in effect, destroying ourselves. Idols distort our vision. Like putting on glasses, we set up criteria by which we measure God's goodness, and we put on the wrong set of glasses. Those of you who wear glasses know exactly what I mean. If you're not wearing glasses, try putting on somebody else's glasses, and you see how it just distorts everything. See, idols are not primarily external. The issue is not this thing. The issue is internal. It's a heart issue. And God will not let idols work for us because they take us away from him. It's kind of like a parent who will not allow their children to do things which they know are harmful to them. And the child just does not understand. That's not fair. Everybody else can do it. So what are some common idols? Success. The cost, at the cost of family relationships, workaholics, people whose success in business or success in something else becomes so important to neglect their families. Entertainment. We desire entertainment more than worship. Movies, video games, sporting events. I still remember some people who used to come to this church who seemed to love to come until the football team started having practice on Sunday mornings at 11 o'clock, and they had to choose between being on the football team or worshiping God. Sadly, they chose the football team. How many times do we allow sporting events to take priority over worship? And then, to be honest, there are many times I would rather watch a movie than come to a worship service. And I recognize that that is putting my priorities in the wrong place. Possessions. Do we delight in them too much? To where we get angry at those we love because of them. Because we don't have them. Because they're somehow ruined. Because somebody borrowed something and it was broken. Even if those things that were broken in Derek's illustration this morning weren't replaced. Is this stuff more important than God or the people? Pleasure, comfort, we talked about that already. How about the fear of others? Our desire for approval. Where I am with my wife, are we like that with others? Where our desire to be well thought of by others is more important to us than that God be glorified. My friends, if we weren't so concerned about what people thought of us, we'd be much more bold in our sharing and proclaiming the gospel, because we'd be more concerned that they're heading to a Christless eternity than we are that they think we're some kind of radical. How about family? The success and the comfort of our children. How many families are dictated by the children whether or not they come to Sunday school? How many families are dictated whether or not they come to this church or another church by the children? Or perhaps the success of the children becomes more important than what they know about God, or even ministry. Do we get mad at those who make success in ministry difficult? Moses blames the people for not going into the promised land. It's a joke amongst pastors that being a pastor would be a great job if it wasn't for all the people. You know what, folks? Sometimes you're difficult. But you know what? Many times I'm very difficult too, because we're all sinners, aren't we? But we can be mad at others and that blame shifting. The woman you gave me, the people you gave me, these critics. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor swindlers, nor revilers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you notice in there where idolaters are compared to? You know, a lot of those things we can say, get them. But you know what? We're all idolaters. If it were not for the grace of God, 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And all that to say, not only are we idolaters, not only do we deserve to be judged, not only do we have every reason to be rejected by a holy God, we remember that God is a merciful God. Verses 25 to 31, Moses reminds them that when their children have children and they've grown old in the land and they forget about this and they make carved images in the form of anything, doing what is evil in the sight of God, provoking him to anger, Moses says he calls heaven and earth to witness against them that they're going to perish. You won't live long. You'll be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you. You'll be left few in number. And there, he says, you'll serve those gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat, nor smell. He says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God and you'll find him. If you seek after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you're in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you'll return to the Lord and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. And we remember again what the covenant is that he made with us. We talk about two different kinds of covenant. The covenant between equals. The best example of that is a marriage covenant. But it's very different from the covenant between a great king and his people. The covenant between a great king and his people, the great king and his part of the covenant promises to give them their laws and to protect them. And the people, in their part of the covenant, promise to obey the king. That's the covenant. God will not forget that covenant with us. He delights to show mercy. He allows us to follow our foolish, deceitful hearts for a time because it's in the light of deserved punishment that his mercy and grace are the brightest. I've heard it said, and I've seen it played out in my own life, the degree to which we understand and embrace our own sinfulness, our own depravity, is the degree to which we marvel at the amazing grace that saves a wretch like us. It's only as we, Jack Miller talked about, remember that, the two parts of the gospel that Jack Miller tried to emphasize? Cheer up. You're far worse than you even begin to understand. Cheer up. You are far more loved than you would ever hope to be. You see, that love becomes all the more amazing. That grace and that mercy become all the more amazing in the face of our deserved judgment. We're all familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. I much prefer that to refer that as the parable of the gracious father. Because it's really about the parable of the father who watches his son foolishly squander his inheritance. But he longs for that son to come back. And when he sees him coming from afar, he rushes to greet him and he throws a party that the son, who squandered everything in foolishness, has come home. My friends, every time we recognize that we've messed up and we acknowledge it and we come back to God, he throws a party. We all tend to gravitate towards idols. And the message, my friends, this morning is not calling us to accuse others of idolatry, but rather to help us see our own idolatry and to turn from it to the true and living God. We need to preach that gospel to ourselves every day, both the gospel that we need the gospel and the gospel that it is more powerful than we could ever hope it could be. So what are we saying? We're saying again that the second commandment, part of the moral law, part of what defines right and wrong, is that there must be no idols in our lives. God has clearly told us that we must not make any images of anything or anyone for worship purposes, but we also need to understand that anything we would put in front of him needs to constantly be repented of. Secondly, we saw how we were made to worship. It's in our DNA. If we don't worship God, we will find other things to worship. And the thing we recognize is when we're so devastated when it's taken from us, anything that we add to God as a condition for happiness or contentment is an idol. Like the girl who says, I want to marry you, but keep my, girl or guy who says, I want to marry you, but keep my options open. The issue of jealousy is that we can only worship and serve one God. And so we need to constantly be turning from the false gods. We must be careful and realize that people know God, but if we don't glorify him and give thanks to him, his very nature causes us to become foolish. We, when we exchange the glory of God for images, for anything other than him, it leads to foolishness, and that grows as we nurture our idols. The fundamental problem is a worship problem. Idols distort our vision. They're not primarily external, but internal. God will not let our idols work because they take us away from him. So, questions we need to wrestle with. What gives life meaning to you, and what devastates you? We need to remember that God is a jealous God, not like human jealousy. He's jealous for us the way a parent is jealous for his or her children. He wants us to have the best, which is him. and nothing else in creation even comes close to him. And finally, he's a merciful God. He delights to have us come back every time we recognize that we've strayed, every time we recognize we've been foolish. But sadly, many people would rather suffer in hell than worship him. But for those who do want to worship him, he bids us come. Believe the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for giving us the gospel. Forgive us for our desire to be thought well of. Forgive us for our constant tendency to seek after that which is really about us and what we want, forgetting and not realizing that you are what we really need and want. May we fill that God-shaped vacuum with you and you alone. May we turn from those false idols continually and constantly, that you would be our joy and our strength. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with you through all your hymnals, and let's sing as a response to this. Hymn number 491, Take Me, O My Father, Take Me. Let's stand together.